On Easter, we have numerous choices of the way the four gospel writers have presented the resurrection of Christ to us. This year, we are in the Gospel of John. So I'm reading from John 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then these disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. May God grant me to speak with judgment and to have thoughts about what I've received. For God is the guide even of wisdom and the corrector of the wise. For both we and our words are in God's hands. May the Lord bless to us these words, that they may edify God's people. In the name of Christ, amen. By my count, this marks the 40th Easter service that I have preached. It is the highest and most joyful day for any minister to stand behind the pulpit, a day filled with hope and promise and triumph in the best sense of that word. Easter never feels like a chore, but it always feels like a responsibility, because I know that it is one of the two or three days a year when nearly every person in attendance gives at least a hearing to the gospel, to the Christian faith, to the existence of God, to the divinity of Christ, and above all, to the mystery of the resurrection. I never want to let this day down, nor the people who come hoping for a credible word about an incredible hope. In his expression of hope, the writer of the Gospel of John, more than any other gospel writer, depicts a commitment on the part of God to the world, to the universe, and to all of us who exist within it. Among the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John alone traces the origin of Christ all the way back to creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Alone among the gospel writers, John depicts Jesus as saying, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." And it is from John's school of Christianity, from his followers and people of similar mindset as he was, that the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is written with its beautiful promise of redemption for all of creation. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," it reads, "for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying will be no more, for the former things have passed away.'" Indeed, in the range of the gospel writer John's mind, it stretches beyond the immediate present on the immediate earth and presents Christ as present at creation of the heavens and earth, and presents him as promising to return, bringing a full redemption to the created order. "Behold, I make all things new." In her recently published meditation on Genesis, the novelist Marilyn Robinson writes, "As soon as the flood story in Genesis ends, the second part of God's story begins. I will not again curse the ground anymore. Neither again will I smite any more every living thing. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Robinson calls this a remarkable promise on the part of God, a great unearned gift to earth itself, grace without reference to offenses, to forgiveness. Whenever we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we do nearly every Sunday, and we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," we bear witness to God's commitment to the earthiness, to the bodiness of our existence on earth. As painfully aware as we are of the brokenness and disorder in our world, in the politics and governance of our nation and other nations around the world, in the fracture of diplomacy and international structure, of the outbreak of warfare and the plight of refugees and migrants nearly everywhere, including the loss of 6 apparent migrant workers in the Baltimore Harbor beneath a bridge named for Francis Scott Key, as well as the ravages of climate, and most of all, perhaps, as it impacts us, the pulling apart of our families and our culture Indeed, our own internal calmness and peace are pulled apart even in these most protected precincts in which we live. At Easter, we both long for and are promised a new heaven and a new earth. It is a cosmological promise, a universal promise, a promise of resurrection for the whole of the universe caught up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a commitment on the part of God to all of creation. But in John's beautiful artistry, the resurrection of Christ is also tailor-made for each of us. It comes to us hand-sculpted, personalized like a monogram on a sweater or inscription on a stationery. It is like a book we read, a poem we hear, a sermon we listen to, a song whose words reverberate in our ear, in which we are moved to say, how did the songwriter, how did the poet, how did the preacher, how did the author know what was going on in my life? The resurrection comes to us like a piece of jewelry given and received in a special way. It's like a special blessing said for us at a graduation, a rehearsal dinner in the suite before surgery. It comes as a quaint tradition going back several generations by which a large extended family always engages in a special ritual as they part from one another on visits, on holidays, at family reunions. Though the resurrection is universal and cosmological, it is also hand-addressed to us as singular, individual human beings dwelling in a particular time at a particular place. You see, in John's gospel, every character who encounters the risen Christ does not immediately recognize him, for he is shrouded in an unrecognizable mystery. But the encounter is tailor-made to the situation and the personality of the person blessed to come into Christ's risen presence. All this occurs really just over two chapters in the Gospel of John. But there are a series of people to whom Christ reveals himself. Simon Peter and an unnamed disciple received a middle-of-the-night report from Mary Magdalene that she had been to the tomb and found the stone rolling away and the body stolen. They get up, they run to the tomb. The unnamed disciple arrives first. He bends down, looks into the tomb. He sees linen wrappings as would have been used for a burial, but he doesn't enter the tomb. Peter then arrives a few seconds later, enters the tomb. He sees the same linen wrappings, but also a head covering as well. Then the unnamed disciple enters and sees and believes. Only then do the unnamed disciple and Peter understand what has happened. Only then do they connect what they have seen with the scriptures that have indeed taught that the Messiah must be raised from the dead. It is the sight of the empty tomb coupled with their individual remembrance of the texts and the scriptures and the music with which they have grown up that leads these two people to believe. Later that day, they join eight other disciples in an upper room. The door is locked because they all fear persecution from the same forces that have put Jesus to death. Without entering through the locked door, a figure appears. And when he says, "Peace be unto you," and shows them injuries in his hand and his side, they realize that it is the Christ who had been crucified and now is risen in their midst. This realization leads them to rejoice. In community, they see the risen Christ. In community, they come to believe. In community, they come to rejoice. The appearance of the risen Christ is tailor-made to the communal nature of their doubt, their experience, their hope, their life together and it becomes their faith. One of their number, named Thomas, was not with them. When the other nine see him, they say, "We have seen the Lord," but he is, as you know, famously skeptical. "Unless I see and touch the wounds on his body, I will not believe." A week later, the whole scene is repeated. Disciples together, doors locked, Thomas with them this time. Jesus appearing and standing among them without passing through a door, saying, "Peace be with you." Then he turns to Thomas, "Touch. Do not doubt. Believe." And without needing to touch, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." It is an appearance of the risen Christ, tailor-made to Thomas. These stories go on as John's gospel concludes. Seven disciples fishing, no luck. Jesus appears on the beach, instructs them to cast their nets on the other side. They do and catch a miraculous haul when he partakes of breakfast with them on the beach, and the breaking of bread, the sharing of food, they recognize him. Then Peter, who has denied Christ three times, is restored to responsibility in a private one-on-one meeting in which Christ three times commissions Peter to feed my sheep. And finally, the disciple Jesus loved, who's never named in the gospel, is held up as the source, if not of all of the events and stories and sayings that have been passed on, but most of them. Again, an appearance to this disciple and a commissioning of his responsibility to pass on what he knows to future generations, tailor-made to who he is and what he's able to do. The point is this: as cosmic and universal as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as healing and redemptive as it is interpreted and claimed to be for all of creation, the resurrected Christ comes to each of us individually in a way that's personalized, spiritual, existential, befitting of our personality and our situation. It may not have happened to you yet. It may be happening and you don't realize. It may come in the future, or it may have come to you in the past and need to be resurrected within yourself. But it comes slowly but surely. And more than anything else, it comes in a way that fits you. And that's what counts. Whenever in preaching or teaching I turn to these once a year Easter texts, I am often blessed with seeing something that I've read 40 times or more, but have never before noticed. What I noticed this week is that the first person in John's gospel to receive a whiff of the resurrection receives it in the dark. I think I've always known that Mary Magdalene was at the tomb with Peter and an unnamed disciple. I think I've always known that the two disciples entered the tomb first, saw the grave clothes, believed, and returned home. I've always known that Mary remained behind in the garden, overcome with grief, weeping. I have preached on this several times. I've always known that she saw Jesus, mistook him from the gardener, and I've always known that it was when he called her name, the most personalized aspect of who she is, that she recognized and believed. I have always known that. But this week, what I noticed for the first time is that Mary went to the tomb alone. She didn't go with Peter or the beloved disciple. She went to the tomb on her own, alone, in the middle of the night. It is only when she found the stone rolled away, that she got the other two to join her. I want you to think about this, not in sort of, you know, gothic or, horror movie terms, but just think about this. Can you imagine going to a cemetery, a columbarium, a graveyard, alone, in the middle of the night? I won't ask a show of hands of how many people who have done that. I don't think it would be many. If it were a lot, I would be alarmed. But think about that. She gets up in the middle of the night. Was she living alone? Don't know. But she leaves her home and goes in the dark. I think the reason Mary got up and went to the tomb is that something within her told her that she had to go and face the darkness in order to discover the light. So she traveled alone to the deepest, darkest place in her existence, to the most profound source of her sadness. But in the moment of that aloneness, in the moment of that travel, she found the ray of light. She heard the voice that called her name. And she responded, "My teacher." This recognition led Mary not only to find the hope for which she was searching, which is the absolute good news of this text, but it also led her to share what she had seen and heard and come to believe with the other disciples. She thus becomes, in John's gospel, the first person to bear witness, the first witness to the gospel, the first person to proclaim, not from a mountaintop, but from a simple statement to two disciples that she knows, that Christ is risen. She was never the same again, we can be sure. And as Jacob pointed out in the children's sermon, neither was the world, which would receive and embrace and spread and be developed in and through the message of hope that she provided. My friends, I know that there is the power of sin in the world, whatever you want to call it or however you know that it manifests itself. I know that there is evil in the world. I know that there is pain in the world. I know that there is a past for all of us. But I also know through Mary and through others, and even through my own experience, I know that we sometimes have to journey alone in the dark in order to find the light. That is what Mary did. And what she found, which was both cosmological and promise for all of creation, but was also tailor-made to her own search for hope, led her to become the first witness. And that is why we are here today. Because we believe or want to believe or reach to believe the good news she shared. Amen.